And we'll turn together to the book of Acts in chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, and we're going to begin reading at verse 17. So the setting here is, it's at Miletus where Paul has arrived by ship. He's going to call for the elders of Ephesus to come to him at Miletus, which was just a bit south of Ephesus. So Acts 20 and verse 17, let's hear the word of the Lord. And from Miletus, he, as Paul, sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, Ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember, that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn every one, night and day, with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, It is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. And they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him onto the ship. And we end there at the end of the chapter. We're going to focus on, well, I suppose not entirely verse 28, but largely on verse 28. It's quite key to this passage. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. So let's bow in prayer with God's word open before us. Lord, we are thankful for the promises of help that you have given. We thank thee for the promised Holy Spirit. And certainly as we come now to the scriptures and we have this privilege of opening our Bibles together, we're yet so aware that we need the work of the Spirit so that the truth of thy word might be rightly not only understood but also received into the heart. We're conscious that it would be perhaps easy for man to set forth principles and morals and rules and regulations and perhaps to craft a gathering of Pharisees. but we look to thy Spirit to apply your word to our hearts and to help us to receive the word with genuine faith in Christ and a love for the Savior. And so help us now, we ask. May you work to build up your saints. May you work as needed, if it's the case, to save any who were lost. And we pray that Christ would have all the glory. We ask in his precious name. Amen. At this point in the book of Acts, Paul is making his way back toward Jerusalem. He's been ministering in Ephesus for the past few years, but he's convinced, he's bound in spirit. He's convinced it's the will of God for him to now go back towards Jerusalem, even though he knows there are all sorts of dangers waiting him for him there. So he's going. And before he goes, he makes a bit of a last tour around the Lake of Macedonia and into Greece. And he's visited some of the churches there, and he's now traveling back down the western coast of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And on his way, he stops at Miletus, it was south of Ephesus, and he's called for the elders of Ephesus to now come and to meet with him. Again, he's fully convinced, I need to go to Jerusalem. And it means that he has to step away from the work at Ephesus, where he's largely been ministering for about 3 years. He needs to step away from that. He can still support the work in prayer, but he's not going to be practically there anymore to oversee what's happening. He's not going to be physically present to assist in the work of God on that hands-on level. And it means that he has to hand over responsibility in the church entirely. Now, of course, I'm sure there was already some responsibility for others, for elders in the church, but he has to hand it over entirely. And that's what we see Paul doing here in Acts chapter 20. And that's what he's doing when he charges the elders in verse 28. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. He elaborates a bit more, but as I said, verse 28 really is the heart of this exhortation. It's the heart of what we're looking at today. And it poses a challenge, certainly for any pastor or elder. I'm sort of largely preaching to myself today, even more so than anyone else. But it applies to, there's things here that apply to all of us as we engage in the work of God. There's instruction for us all. But we're looking today at Paul's exhortation for elders. Paul's exhortation for elders. Now, first of all, as we think about these words, just notice the appointment of elders. We may as well start with the very obvious surface level issue, that there is only one head of the church, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Ultimately, Christ is the King alone over his whole gospel kingdom. But you very clearly see it in the New Testament that as Christ rules over his church, his will is that local congregations of God's people would be governed by elders. Here's the elders of Ephesus, and they've gathered together to meet with Paul. And notice what Paul says to them in verse 28. He speaks of how the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. The Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. Now, maybe it's worth just pausing for a second on that word overseers. That word is sometimes translated as bishop in the King James. It's worth pointing that out because sometimes in reading your New Testament, you'll read about bishops, sometimes you'll read about elders, and you might get the wrong impression and think that these are two totally different offices. Well, here's a passage where you find these two titles brought together because Paul has called for the elders of Ephesus, and then he says to them, the Holy Ghost has made you bishops. He's made you overseers in the work of God. So these are the same office. Now, having said that the word is sometimes translated bishops, the way it's translated here probably is more helpful because it shows you what the meaning of the word actually is. It's talking about those who have authority to oversee. And notice that it's a God-given authority. These men are not given authority to oversee the work merely by the congregations or even by the Apostle Paul. Ultimately, it was the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, made them overseers in the church of God. So what you have in front of you here is a God-given structure for how church practically ought to function. It's the Holy Spirit who established these Ephesian elders in their particular role. And it's the Holy Spirit who establishes the role of various servants who function as elders. Now, it's worth just stressing the point that when Christ shed his blood at the cross to save us, he had this intention of gathering us together, not into a mess of chaos, but rather into an organized structure of sorts. Now, there's debates as to what precisely that should look like, whether, you know, a modern-day Presbyterian system or a more congregational government or something Episcopalian. Obviously, I'm a Presbyterian, so that's what I'm going to argue for, although I'm not getting into it today. But certainly, at the very surface level, it's very clear, Christ's intention for his people is to be part of a structured church where there is oversight. And in this case, you see it, the oversight of elders. There are elders in Ephesus, and the Holy Ghost has appointed them to oversee the work. Christ's intention, then, for any of us, is not that you're saved and that you remain merely answerable to yourself, or even that you're answerable to Christ in some sort of abstract way. Rather, Christ's intention for his people is that you are saved so as to be incorporated into the structure and to be accountable to Christ as one who is accountable to fellow believers within the structure. This is Christ's desire for the church. It implies actual commitment to the local congregation where, you know, of those whom the Lord has saved. I would argue it implies formal membership where you're covenanting to be under the authority of the local church. Now, I'll leave the point there, but just as a sort of first stepping stone, be clear. Christ's will is that his church has structure, and the Holy Ghost, none less than the Holy Ghost, has appointed this office of elder and has appointed these particular men in Ephesus to be the elders of that work. You know, in a day of hyper-individualism in Western society, be careful not to despise the structured, committed, covenanting fellowship that Christ has died to form. So, at a basic level, we've thought about the appointment of these elders. Let's then move past that and think about the priority for elders, the priority. In verse 28, Paul is ultimately charging these men to feed or shepherd the flock of God. We'll get to that in a moment. But notice how the verse starts, how the charge starts. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock. You need to take heed to the flock. You need to attend to the flock, to the people of God. You need to watch the flock. But first, take heed to yourselves. Now, first of all, before applying this to all of us, I'll apply it to myself. It would apply to any others who would be elders in the work of God, whether teaching elders like myself or ruling elders, those who don't maybe preach as often. The priority before we get to anything else is that we guard our own hearts, that we are careful to look to the shepherd, to the chief shepherd, to Christ, and let him feed our hearts. You know, just because someone is an elder in the work of God doesn't mean that they are invulnerable to folly or to failure. It doesn't mean that we're immune from the deceptions of sin and Satan. And if an elder is going to be a blessing in the church, we certainly need to guard our own souls. The first priority for me, before I seek to urge anyone else here to walk with God, my first priority has to be my own relationship with the Lord. And what you have here is similar to Paul's words to Timothy. In 1 Timothy 4, verse 16, he urges Timothy, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Paul is saying, Timothy, if you're going to have an effective ministry, if you're going to safeguard yourself from disaster and then safeguard the others from disaster too, take heed to yourself. Keep your eyes on the gospel, Timothy. Make sure that you continue in the things of Christ. Here in Acts, it's applied to the Ephesian elders. The challenge for any elder or leader currently in the Church of God or office bearer, take heed to yourself. Make sure you're walking with God so that you're fit to be an overseer in the church and fit to be a blessing to God's people. Now, of course, the Lord can take the ministry of an ungodly man or even an unsaved man and nevertheless bless his church. Out of love for his people, I suppose God sometimes blesses his word despite the instrument that was used to preach it. But that's not to say that God is blessing an ungodly elder. That's not to say that God is approving of an ungodly pastor. Certainly in the normal course of things, it's the godly individual who is able to serve Christ effectively. At the end of the day, as the Bible commentator Matthew Henry puts it, those are not likely to be skillful or faithful keepers of the vineyards of others that do not keep their own. So there's a major challenge here for any who would be in office in the Church of God. First priority, guard yourself, watch, be vigilant over your own heart. Now, I want to be clear that while I've started off by preaching this, I suppose, to myself, to elders, and we could apply it more broadly to maybe deacons as well, to office bearers, while I'm applying it, first of all, that way, we could take the principle and apply it to any of us, because the same principle applies to any of God's people. In any of the areas where the Lord would call you to serve him, as you seek to be, I trust, a blessing and a witness for Christ in maybe a workplace or in your home or wherever you happen to be or in the local church in some particular function, as you seek to be a blessing in this world for Christ, and I trust that is your desire, the first priority for you as an individual saved by grace is to take heed to yourself. Guard your own walk with the Lord. Here's your first duty. Don't be like, you could say, Martha, who's rushing about doing all sorts of things in service, and yet she's missing out on the greater thing, which was to sit at Christ's feet. No, be more like Mary. Take heed to yourself first. Make sure that you're drawing near to Christ. Make sure that your own heart is in good tune. Make sure to draw near to the Lord day by day and to afresh raise the defenses against sin and temptation. Your priority, first and foremost, is for you. To run the Christian race looking onto Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. Even if you're never an elder, this is starting point. I suppose the starting point is salvation. But after salvation, this is the key as to how your life will be useful in the service of God, that I'm continuing to guard my own heart. I'm continuing to look to Christ day by day by day and to walk with him. Here's the priority then. For elders, take heed to yourselves. Then let's think about the duty for elders. The duty. To again point you to verse 28. Paul tells these men from Ephesus, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God. Take heed to the flock. Make sure to feed the church of God. Now, as to the substance of this duty, notice how the church is described as the flock. It's the language of sheep. And then that word feed the church of God, that word feed, strictly speaking, is broader than just the idea of giving food. It includes that. In the context of sheep, it really covers the idea of, you could say, grazing the sheep, leading the sheep into good areas of good grass. It includes more than just to feed. It includes the whole concept of shepherding. That's the idea in the word. In fact, in the Greek translation of Psalm 23, it reads something like, the Lord shepherds me. It puts it that way rather than being strict to the Hebrew. And it uses this word, the Lord shepherds me, is the idea, rather than saying the Lord is my shepherd. Well, this word then has got this fuller picture, not just of feeding, that's certainly a major part, but the whole of shepherding, the care of the flock. Here's your duty, elders. Be attentive, shepherd, care for the flock of God. Now, obviously, that does involve feeding, giving sustenance. If you think about the Lord as our shepherd, and of course, he is the great pattern, the great example for any elder in the Church of Christ. He's the great example, let's face it, for any Christian. If you think of the Lord as our shepherd, Psalm 23 starts off by describing him. He makes us to lie down in green pastures. He leads us beside the still waters. You know, he brings us into places of sustenance for our soul. He nourishes our soul. Of course, Christ himself, to change the picture, he describes himself as the bread of life. And you know, as we come to him, we find all that we need in him to sustain us. Very truly, he brings us to green pastures. He feeds us. He nourishes us, even through himself, through his gospel. Well, a major task for elders is to continue giving God's people the nourishment of God's word. I mean, that's how sheep are going to grow. That's how believers will be strong as we're fed on the truth. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God. If we're going to be strong and healthy, we need to desire the sincere milk of the word that we might grow thereby. And it's the task of elders to make sure that God's word is being faithfully taught. So certainly elders have a responsibility to nourish God's people, to feed in that sense. But then probably the major emphasis here falls on the idea of protection. If you think about a shepherd tending his sheep, he leads them out into the open, and he's going to be bringing them into places with good food. But as he does that, he needs to constantly be very alert for danger. He has to be ready to intervene if there would be any threats that suddenly arrive on the scene. The shepherd doesn't just, at least if he's any good, he's not just casually leading the sheep anywhere without thought. He's meant to be looking around carefully in case there's danger lurking somewhere. You see, he's got this duty to protect the sheep. Of course, you have that idea in Psalm 23 as well, because if you think of Christ, our great shepherd, David could rejoice in Psalm 23, verse 4. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod, thy staff, they comfort me. And he's saying, though I even go through the scariest place imaginable, the valley of the shadow of death, I do not need to fear, because my shepherd is standing there and he is my protector. I am safe in him. Of course, what a gospel picture that is, because you know, death is the great enemy, the great terror, and yet the Christian can genuinely stare death in the face and say, yes, I am safe here. My shepherd is with me. His rod, his staff are right there. He comforts me. He chases the enemies away. He preserves me. I'm safe in his care. And we are. Well, there's the pattern for under-shepherds, for elders to follow. We're to be involved in this, protecting God's people from danger. Now, whenever you think about the dangers, I suppose sometimes a shepherd has to protect his sheep from themselves. If one starts to foolishly wander off, he needs to be ready to go and to bring them back into the fold. He has to act to turn them back from their own wandering ways. That's certainly one of the tasks of elders in the church. One of the reasons God makes us accountable to one another is that there are others around us then who can intervene once we start to go astray. And sometimes it's through gentle advice, sometimes, if necessary, a loving rebuke. Perhaps if it really comes to it, more formal church discipline. But the purpose, at least if it's done well, is always to, not to punish, but to lovingly bring someone back into safe places. Now, for most of God's people, perhaps there'll never need to be any extreme forms of church discipline, but even there, done well, done properly, it's good. It's good for us. It's good that we're accountable so that we might continue a healthy walk with God. By the way, I should say that, you know, here's where the picture falls apart a little bit of the shepherd and the sheep, because there's a sense in which an elder in the work of God is both a shepherd appointed by Christ and also still a sheep. You know, even in Presbyterian systems, one of the reasons we have multiple elders and multiple leaders in a work, ideally, is because we recognize even the elder can go astray, and there's a need for other elders to bring that one back into line. We all need this. We all need this accountability so that we might continue a healthy walk with God. But the shepherd has to be aware of the danger to the sheep, and even perhaps sometimes the danger that they have imposed upon themselves, wandering off, wandering astray. Of course, the other danger that a shepherd has to be aware of is the danger of wild animals. And the shepherd needs to stand ready to defend his sheep against the wild animals. When David shepherded his sheep, he had at times to deliver them from the mouth of the lion or from the mouth of the bear. Well, in the church setting, there are serious threats to the well-being of God's people. And I suppose that highlights the importance of an elder's duty. There are real threats to the flock of God. There's a real need then for elders to take this shepherding, protecting duty seriously. If you notice verses 29 and 30, Paul has said, you know, take heed to the church, feed them, shepherd them. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them." So Paul says, there are wolves out there, and they want to get in. They want to devour the flock. Now, he's primarily talking about false teachers. He's saying, soon enough, after I'm gone, there will be others coming, seeking to take the opportunity of me not being there, and they will try to lead you astray. Paul is speaking from experience here. I mean, he's aware that by this point, false teachers have already plagued the church at Galatia, as well as the church in Corinth. There are false teachers out there who would seek to lead you astray, he's saying. And of course, that's the danger for us as well. If it was a danger for Ephesus, it's a danger for us. Well, he calls these false teachers grievous wolves, because although at times false teachers can seem very pleasant and very likable, as soon as they teach another gospel, as soon as they direct people to some other avenue than to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, they are doing far more damage than as if a wolf got in among the flock of sheep. In fact, Paul's just using the language of Christ when he calls them wolves. Christ said in Matthew 7:15, he said, "Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves." And they do. They do damage like ravening wolves. If you look at verse 30, notice that not only is there the danger of outsiders being these ravening wolves, these grievous wolves, but there is the danger of even wolves arising from within the ranks of the church. Verse 30, "Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." I suppose the danger is even greater when you think about it coming from within. You know, for a lot of us, I'm guessing that with pretty much anyone here, most people here at least, there's very little danger of you being led astray by a Muslim or by a Jehovah's Witness arriving at your door. Maybe, but there's a fairly small amount of danger there. But we would all have to be very alert for this even more subtle attack. You know, men can arise up from within our own ranks who speak perverse things. That is, they distort the truth. They twist, is the idea there. They twist the truth. They strive to make a name for themselves, and they draw away followers after themselves. See, it might be obvious to you, you know, when a Jehovah's Witness arrives at the door, oh, here's someone who proclaims a different gospel. I need to reject this. But there's a subtlety about those arising from within. Maybe they've been there for a while, they've been among the ranks, and they seem to be legitimate, they seem to take the same stand as you, and then here and there they'll twist things a little bit, and you don't really notice, or at least not until it's too late. But there's a need then for alertness in us all. It's one of the reasons, by the way, why, and I trust that I'm not a false teacher, but nevertheless, it's one of the reasons why when you're listening to me preach, you ought to adopt the attitude of a Berean. Now, it's appropriate to have a level of trust for your pastor. That's appropriate. I trust there is something of that. But nevertheless, you're to seek to be a Berean. You might give me the benefit of the doubt to some extent, but you're still going to the scriptures yourself. You're still looking to make sure that I'm not pulling the wool over your eyes, that you're studying to see if these things are so. And if they are so, then praise God, I'm going to run that way. I'm going to do as the word of God says. I'm going to follow this path. But if they're not, well, by all means, ask me about it, challenge me on it, feel free. But we're to be this practice, you know, is this so? Is this the word of the Lord? Again, this danger is one of the reasons why God has given elders to his church. He gives elders who need to care about the truth, who actually need to be apt to teach the truth, so that elders can be alert and spot the dangers and respond to the dangers. Paul is saying to elders here, take this role seriously, be vigilant, be watchful like the shepherd who's scanning the field for wolves or bears or whatever. And when those dangerous animals are found, and they seek to come in and to do harm among the work of God, what's implied is, take a firm stance against them. Now, I'm a big believer, and I'm sure, I trust you've noticed this, I'm a big believer that in the main, the gospel ministry should be first and foremost a positive ministry. What I mean by that is that I don't think it's healthy to have a ministry where every week you're just constantly on the attack against some particular group over here and then some particular group over there, and your focus is always on the enemies. I think it's far healthier that primarily we have a positive gospel ministry where we're proclaiming the glory of Christ and the gospel. We're pointing to the Savior of sinners and the gospel way of salvation, setting forth the truth as something to rejoice in. I believe very firmly that that's where the primary focus ought to be, this positive presenting of Christ. At the same time, though, it is vital that there's also something of this more, I'll say, necessary negative ministry, where we are highlighting the dangers, where we are acting against the wolves and against false teachers. You know, we live in a world that really wants the church to always play nice. You know, never call anything out, never criticize anything, never take a strong stand against anything. Fair enough, proclaim what you want, but just don't say anything negative about anything else. Well, Christ calls his people to be loving, even to our enemies, but that doesn't mean that we're called to hug wolves. Doesn't mean inviting wolves in among the flock, or even pretending that wolves might be another viable alternative. It doesn't mean that we smile while false teachers lead multitudes to hell and do more damage, infinitely more damage, than a fox in a chicken coop. The Christian church has enemies, and elders are called to stand firmly against those enemies. In fact, Paul models that in Galatians 1, verse 8. He says, "Though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." And you know, you might take a step back and say, wait a minute, Paul, did you really mean that word? That's a bit strong, don't you think? Let him be accursed? Let him be condemned by God? That's a bit strong. Well, if you were shocked the first time, Paul adds it again. He says immediately the next verse, "As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel to you than that ye have received, let him be accursed." You know, be clear that if we love the truth, we're called upon to hate falsehood. I mean, you can't say you love the truth and you love error. You have to love one and hate the other. If you stand for one, then you are diametrically opposed to the other. Well, those who teach another gospel are grievous wolves. They will not enter into heaven themselves, and they will shut the door to heaven for many others. And since there are grievous wolves, there's a place to highlight the danger, not just positively preaching Christ, but also warning against error. Paul reminds the elders in verse 31, "Watch and remember, here's my example, by the space of 3 years, I ceased not to warn everyone, night and day with tears. I've been warning you continually. So elders, be alert, be vigilant, be on your guard against those who would lead God's people astray, because false teachers are lurking. And they seek to destroy you." We're thinking about the duty for elders, this duty to care for the flock of God. It's an important duty in light of the real danger. Let me also emphasize the solemnity of the duty. Here's something that elders need to take very seriously, and the reasons are primarily there in verse 28. First of all, as we've already seen, elders are appointed to their role by no less than the Holy Ghost. That fact alone should certainly weigh heavy on my heart or the heart of any other elder as we seek to conduct ourselves in the church. We are not just in a position through the will of God's people. God himself has given the assignment. The Holy Ghost has privileged elders with this task, this responsibility. You know, if a teacher tells you to do your homework when you're at school, well, you ought to do your homework. And you should obey your teacher's instruction. If the king of the country tells you to do something, well, quite rightly, that has a fair bit more weight to it. That's even more of a duty that you need to take seriously. Well, here's a task given by the highest authority. God is entrusting elders with the duty, and what that means is that elders will ultimately answer to God for how we've used his trust. That's why God's people are reminded in Hebrews 13, verse 17, "Elders, watch for your souls as they that must give account." They have to give account for this. They watch for your souls as those who give account. Here's something that we dare not take lightly. I want you also to think about the solemnity of the task. Given that ultimately the church belongs to God. Notice how the church is described in verse 28. Feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. So first of all, it's the church of God. It's not my church. It's not your church. It's God's church. It belongs to him. And elders are to recognize this, that we are mere employees, as it were, in the service of our master. And it's his sheep that we're caring for. Not only that, but it's a church that is deeply loved by God. He cares about this church. You might have someone who owns various things, but there's some things, you know it yourself in your house, there's certain things you own, and if it were to break tomorrow, well, you might be frustrated it broke, but you would shrug your shoulders, put it in the bin, and that's the end of the matter. There'd be other things that are very precious to you, and if something happened to that, it would affect you much more. Well, what about the church? Is it just some trivial possession to the Lord? No, it's something that he deeply cares about. It's the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Now, that's obviously a reference to the death of Christ when his blood was shed. As a little side note, and I think it's a worthwhile one to take, this is quite an important verse in that it actually emphasizes together both the deity and the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there are some who claim that Jesus Christ is not God, that he's merely the servant of God. Well, here in this verse, you're told that God purchased the church. God did it. But he did it with his own blood. Now, that language poses a problem straight away, because God, at a very fundamental level, this should be obvious to us, God is a spirit. God does not have a body. And therefore, God does not have blood by nature. And yet the marvel of the gospel is that at the conception of Jesus Christ in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the infinite God took to himself a true and complete human nature, with a human body, with human blood, and in the person of Jesus Christ, in one person, both deity and humanity were perfectly united together. Of course, this itself is astonishing, but these are the lengths that God is going to secure his church, to redeem his people. But you've got the deity of God, the humanity, the deity of Christ, the humanity of Christ united together in the one person. Now, there's certain things you normally can't say about God. For example, God can't die. God can't be limited. God can't shed blood. He can't. He's a spirit. And yet, in the person of Christ, fully God and fully man, all these things were true. God died on the cross. God felt weakness as Christ ministered in his humanity. God shed his blood because the one person, Christ, who is God, felt weakness. He died, his blood was shed. That this verse holds together the deity, the humanity of Christ. And so we've got God, and he's purchasing the church with his own blood. Now, of course, the major point for elders, for any of us, is to behold the great degree to which God has loved his church. So zealous is the Most High, the infinite one, for his people, that he has entered our experience. He has taken our nature to himself, including all of our weaknesses. He has gone forth to that cross and he has died, and his blood has been spilt for us. We're purchased, and we're purchased not with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with that which is far more valuable, even with the precious blood of Christ. Now, what an encouragement this verse should be to we who are saved today. Here's the love of God to me. I was a sinner. I was lost. I was without hope, but God loved me. And he went to these lengths, and God went to that cross. And God the Son, there in his humanity, died for me. His blood was shed for me, that he might purchase me back from my foolishness, back from my shame and my disgrace. He died for me that I might be his. This is the lengths that he's gone to. This is the extent of his love to me. What an encouragement. This is what needs to be kept in mind then as we deal with the people of God and of course, as elders deal with the people of God. Peter, we'll get to Peter later. If a king gives orders to his subjects, they have a responsibility to obey him, and they certainly ought to take his commands seriously. They should take his commands seriously, even if the thing he's asking for is trivial, if it's meaningless. But how much more important to listen and to do your duty when the king entrusts you with something that he deeply cares about, that he's heavily invested in. In 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter similarly calls for the elders to labor among the people of God. He himself was an elder, a witness of the suffering of Christ, and he calls elders, feed the flock of God which is among you, not by taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Engage in this. Don't be lords over God's heritage. And then he says, when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. And you know, when he speaks of that language, the chief shepherd shall appear, here's the reminder. Christ is the ultimate shepherd. He is the shepherd that gave his life for the sheep. He's the one who, above any elder, loves his own, who cares for his flock, who watches over his people. And again, how important it is then for anyone in office in the church to take this duty seriously, to engage with it as the solemn task that it is, and to look on to Christ for, I suppose, help to do the job properly, and to honour the Saviour and not to despise him as we care for the people that are dear to the Lord. Let me then say briefly in closing, to the enabling of elders. There's plenty more we could cover from the chapter as a whole, but we'll finish with this, the enabling of elders. So all of this might seem pretty daunting, but notice what Paul says in verse 32. He says, now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. He's saying, I present you into the care of God. Of course, this is when Paul is about to leave. Paul is about to go, and the task is now into the hands of these elders, and they might be looking at it thinking, oh, that's too great a task for us. It just seems too big. How can we ever do this task well? How can we do it in such a manner that Christ would be pleased with us? Surely we're going to be in trouble here. But Paul says, no, I commend you to God. I commend you to the care of the Infinite One. Your God will uphold you. He will meet the needs so that no matter how feeble you feel, you'll be able to fulfill your duty. Of course, probably a good thing to feel feeble. It's when God's people recognize our weakness. It's then that we're made strong by Christ. But Paul says, I commend you to God. I commend you to the word of his care. That's the gospel. You know, in that gospel, your God has promised to care for you. And on top of that, as you go to the gospel and feed upon the word of God, you'll find all the resources that you need. The task ahead might be daunting. There might be dangers, but you can safely trust. Your God is sufficient to undertake, to build you up, to care for you, to strengthen your soul, to use you, and ultimately to bring you to your inheritance among the saints in glory. You might see the duty and be totally daunted, but I commend you to God. He'll enable you for the task that he's given. Now, that's the great encouragement for an elder. I am too weak for the task, but the Lord is willing and able to help me and to enable me and any other elder. Of course, that's the encouragement for any of us in whatever the task that the Lord sets before us in serving him. We're too weak for it, but we can be commended into the care of our God, commended to the word of his grace, to the gospel, which is able to build us up. And, you know, as you think of living the Christian life, using your life for the Lord, it's all too big for us. It's all too much. How can we ever serve the Lord well? How can we ever make it to glory? And yet the Lord is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. As it's put in 1 Peter 1 verse 5, there's an inheritance reserved in heaven for we who are the Lord's people, and we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. There are big tasks set in front of us, whether that's as an elder in the work of God, whether that's in some other area of Christian service. The task is often daunting, but what an encouragement for any of us to serve the Lord, that we can engage in it, committing our need into the care of our God, commending ourselves into his hand, and entrusting him to powerfully and marvelously bear us up in a world full of dangers to our souls, and to use us and keep us right the way to glory. Amen. Let's